That thing turned on. There you go. Okay. Okay, today is December the 19th, 2017. I started to say 2007. It would seem about right to me. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion, have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here, that we can feed upon your mighty word. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed to us all the great and mighty things that we need in order to be completely and totally secure, to recognize that there's nothing but great things in store for us in the future, not necessarily here on earth, worldly-wise, but we've read the back of the book and we know what our future is. So we have a eternal sense of destiny. And we are to live our lives in view of what's coming. After all, we're here in preparation for what's coming next. In light of doing that, we study your word. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I thought before we get started I'd have a few lines of levity because we get deep into the word here. And I found this has to do with husbands and wives, and there should be levity there, you know. The lecturer asked her audience, who is wiser than Ann Landers, more controversial than Jerry Springer, wittier than Jerry Seinfeld, and handsomer than Tom Cruise? From the audience came a forlorn voice, my wife's first husband. A man spoke frantically into the phone, my wife is pregnant, and her contractions are only 2 minutes apart. Is this her first child? The doctor asked. No, you idiot. The man shouted, this is her husband. My husband forgot my birthday and my anniversary. I didn't feel bad. On the contrary, give me a guilty husband any day. Some of my best outfits come from his guilt. I know they're pretty bad. I'll do one more. At Thanksgiving dinner, one wife said, who wants to carve the turkey? And her father said, you carved him, you married him. Oh, boy. Okay, this will be the last one. I told my wife that a husband is like fine wine. He gets better with age. The next day, she locked me in the cellar. Okay, enough of that. All right. So, here we are. We're going to go over this one more time because the more that you see it, the more it will imprint upon your cardia. And we'll get to that shortly anyway. This is Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. I filled in the blanks for you here with the notes that are in black. And it gives a proper understanding of what this is saying in context. Now remember, there were three views. One of them is the Calvinistic view that says that this verse is support for their idea of every believer. Of course, every believer is elect, and therefore God will see to it that he perseveres in good works and doing right until the end of his life. By the way, I was on the internet today, and I was looking at some emails, and Logos had a blurb there that there's a new documentary that has come out You can order it if you want to for $19. Guess what the name of it is? Calvinists. That's the name of the documentary. And R.C. Sproul, which is was one of the most dynamic leaders in the Reformation movement, Reformed theology, that's another term for Calvinism, and he died this week. He's gone, I assume that he's saved. He looks a lot like Antonine, what's his name, Scalia, how you say his first name? Andy. Andy Scalia. Anyway, interesting that he had a tremendous impact on a lot of people. He wrote 90 books and had a radio show, and he was 78 years old when he died. He had a stroke a while back, and I think it's finally did him in. But I just thought about that when I was talking about the Calvinistic view. And we already have demonstrated that that's not what this is speaking of. And I think I said it was last Thursday when I was teaching this that there were three viewpoints to this and two of them were wrong. Well, I didn't say that correctly. One of them is wrong. That is the Calvinistic view, and one of them is incorrect. It's not that it's wrong, it's just incorrect for this verse. And that's the idea that when you believe the gospel, that God starts something in you and he's going to finish it until the day of the Lord, which is referring to the rapture. And of course, that viewpoint is correct, because our salvation does not depend upon us. We've already been born again. We have eternal life and everything. It depends on God keeping his word. But that's not what we see here. So this is the third view. And it starts out by, and this is Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I, referring to Paul, thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And he's talking to the Philippians. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel. And we saw this specifically is referring to by giving financial support to Paul. When someone is out in the world and they are fulfilling a ministry, it takes money. It takes support. That is true with anything. And I'm sure then it was costly to travel, just like it is now. And most people can stay at home a lot cheaper than they can go on the road. And so, for people who are out there in the mission fields, they need support. And that's what he's referring to here. By giving financial support to Paul from the first day until now, meaning they were consistently giving. They did from the very beginning. For I, Paul, am confident, based on the Philippians' history of giving, of this very thing, that he, God, who began a good work, referring to the supporting the dissemination of the gospel, God was the one that motivated them to give in the first place. They were believers, and they recognized that how important that was. So he says, he, God, who began a good work, referring to the supporting of the dissemination of the gospel in you, talking about the Philippians, will perfect it. And the way that he perfects that is by using believers to duplicate what the Philippians did. That has to be the meaning, because it goes beyond the Philippians. It was true for them, but the Philippians died out. And he says, the scriptures say here that he's going to perfect it. He's going to complete it all the way until the day of Christ Jesus, which is when Christ returns. Therefore, it has to be that there are future believers that would pick up the flag and carry it forward to duplicate what they did. Paul was not only confident that the Philippians were going to complete their mission, but that God would be initiating this same drive, this same desire to, in future believers, to continue to support the dissemination of the gospel until Christ comes. All right, that's the second or third time we have that, but I think it's important to go back and look at that so you'll have a proper understanding. Then we went to Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, and we've covered a little of this. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, and this is in light of the Philippian gifts. This is connected to the verse preceding it. Because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. Unfortunately, this is the New American Standard Version, and we focus on the word feel. I have it in red here. I say unfortunate because feel isn't the best word that they could interpret that. The New American Standard Version, the NET, the NIV, ends verse 6 with a period. Oh, that's, I thought I was going to give you something else there. Anyway, it doesn't say that in all the translations. Many translations... Uh-oh, what did I do? There you go, okay. This stuff just keeps coming up. I've been having this all day. I told you I was having computer issues. See that? Dismiss, yeah. Okay, I'm sorry about that. Other scriptures, this is where we saw it up here. I have to go way up here to find it. These are the notes that we were covering to substantiate the meaning of this. Come on, we're going to get to it. Look at that. I'm going to find out how to get rid of that. These pops up. There you go. No, I'm sorry. All right, y'all close your eyes. I'm going to spin here and so you won't go. I'm looking for where it says... There it is right there. That's what I'm looking for. The different translations of that verse is... This is the New American Standard Version. Feel this way about you all. The King James Version says, to think this about you all. And the Lexham English Bible says, to think this about all of you. These two translations I like. This one I doesn't, because feel, in our day, in our time, most people connect that with emotions, and emotions has nothing to do with it. So, here's that word in the Greek, phroneo, phroneo. It's an infinitive present active to keep on feeling this way. It means to have an opinion with regards to something. Think, form, hold an opinion, or judge. Okay, here's where we are entering in tonight. That all was by way of review. Now, tonight we start out with the phrase, because I have you in my heart. The word heart there, you probably already know, is cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. If this is an infinitive, also a present active, because I have you in my heart. Have is a verb and it's a present active, and it has to do with the heart. The center and source, hasn't done this before, but it's been kind of, this has been my day for computer testing. And I was alone a lot today. I left home early, so that's good for everybody. Okay, it's a present active, infinitive, the center and source of the whole inner life with its thinking, feeling, and volition. Now, you see where it says feeling here? I got this from the BDAG, you know, that's the one that I use, the go-to lexicon. That's the BDAG says that. I would leave it out if I was given a definition, as you'll see in a little bit. So it's the center and source of the whole inner life with its thinking, feeling, and volition. The heart embraces perception, wit, intellect, and reflection of humans. And there you have the BDAG symbol there. Now, John Runyon, in his commentary on Philippians, says the following, quote, "For Paul, the mind," and the mind here is the Greek word nous, N-O-U-S, "sometimes cardia." So sometimes when you see the word in English, mind, it is nous, and sometimes it is cardia, heart. And it says, confer with the Hebrew, leb, L-E-B, which means the same, heart. Within the human being as a person capable of having a relationship with self as well as with others and with God. That is, as a part of soma. Soma is the Greek word for body. Body, the whole person, involves knowing, understanding, and judging, which belong to man as man, and determine what attitude he adopts. Hebrew had no word for the brain. And Greek has no words for emotions, as we'll see as we continue. Well, they had words, but they were body parts instead of... They didn't have a emotional vocabulary. Now, most of the time, people use the word heart to describe something concerning emotions. For instance, if you said, she was heartbroken, would be understood as a woman or girl who has been crushed emotionally. The image of the heart, and isn't that nifty? I have a heart right there. It is associated with Valentine's Day, which is based on personal love. Excuse me. The heart, meaning the cardia here, is the dominant portion of the soul. If anybody asks you what the heart is, that is the simplest and most concise answer. The heart is the dominant portion of your soul. Because it's called, sometimes it's referred to as the right lobe. There's a right lobe and a left lobe. I believe there's a right lobe and left lobe of the brain. And there's, in the same fashion, there's a right lobe and a left lobe of the soul. And we're going to go through where you understand that very well. Now, first of all, we're going to deal with emotion. Emotion is the physiological response to what is in the soul. Not part of the soul, but it interacts with the soul. There are those who lump emotions into the soul as if it's part of the soul, which it is not. When you think about it, emotions have to do just what this is talking about, the physiological responses to what's in your soul. The only reason that you know you're angry is because your brain processes information. It's in your mentality. And when you have anger, certain physical, biological functions take over. And that's how you know how angry you are. Because your veins start to constrict. Your blood pressure goes up. Your eyes dilate. Your blood starts going more to the outer extremity so you can either fight or flee. And all these things are going on biologically. But the biological factors is not what is the originator of emotions. It's the thought that starts the trigger, so all these emotions start. For instance, when you cry, this is an interesting one, I think, because most people cry more often when they're sad or when they're hurt. Pain can bring on crying or tears, but also just the opposite, tremendous joy can bring on tears as well. And so the body is a phenomenal thing. So when someone is crying, when you see someone crying, They know why they're crying. They know whether they're extremely happy or whether they're maybe in mourning or something. But we can't. And that is because the emotions are responders to what is in the brain, and it's biological. Emotions are biological. Emotions cannot think. There's no thought to what's going on in your body. Emotions respond to the thinking in the heart, whether it's doctrine or mental attitude sins. That's pretty much what's in your soul, by the way, all the time. You're either thinking doctrine, you have a relaxed mental attitude, you're in fellowship with God, the command post is hitting on all eight cylinders, everything is fine. But probably before the day is over, maybe many times before the day is over, you choose to allow mental attitude sins to take over the command post of your soul, and then you have toxic emotions. You have, and when I say that, I mean literally. What you think has a lot to do with what's going on in your body. If you are chronically into mental attitude sins because you're a worrier and you're always afraid, then there are certain toxins in your body, and the adrenaline is pumping, and it's just absolutely toxic to you. And so, your emotions are going to respond to whatever's in your heart, which is the what? The dominant portion of your soul. And it is either going to be good to where you have an RMA because you're thinking doctrine, or it's going to be mental attitude sins, and you're going to have a whole different range of emotions depending upon what is in your soul. And it's a physiological response. But by the way, the reason that you have that, especially when it comes to mental attitude sins, the reason that you have those negative the negative response is because you gave yourself permission to allow those thoughts, those emotions to respond to those thoughts. Just because you have those thoughts does not automatically mean that you're going to have those negative emotions. Now, when you're in carnality, you are being dominated by your old sin nature, and you are thinking mental attitude sins. But we can't say, well, so when we're carnal and we're thinking horrible thoughts, and we're gnashing our teeth, we're angry or whatever it may be, we can't say, we can't help it, it's just an automatic thing. No, you can cut that off at any time by simply what? Acknowledging that sin. That sort of short circuits it, see? And so, emotions cannot think, they can't, excuse me, they respond to the thinking in the heart, whether it's doctrine or to mental attitude sins. And God tests the emotions. Sometimes He's going to see, are you going to just go with it? I've been tempted all day today to go get my biggest sledgehammer. And it would feel so good just to bash this thing till it looks like a little penny. But what would that do? You know, it wouldn't really make me happy, would it? It would cause more trouble. And when I did, if I did that, it wouldn't be because I was thinking, it wouldn't be responding to the doctrine that I have in my soul. It would be, I'm giving permission for my biological functions to respond to the mental attitude sins, which are caustic and they are toxic and they are negative. And we can act out on those as well. But for that to happen, you have to give yourself permission to do that. Okay, here's some words for emotion in the different languages here. We have kiliah is Hebrew. That's K-I-L-J-A-H. We have nephros in the Greek, N-E-P-H-R-O-S, which is called the reins, R-E-I-N-S, or the kidneys. And we have splachnon. I'm sorry, I hope I didn't get you on the front row there. S-P-L-A-G-C-H-N-O-N refers to intestines. And then we have kolia, K-O-I-L-L-I-A, which is belly. These are the words that they would use for emotions because they didn't have a psychological vocabulary. So they just used these terms. Do you notice what these have in common? The kidneys, the intestines, the belly. Sometimes the colia can be the womb. In all of these, it's a body part that is hollow, it's empty, and has to be filled. And it's like the body part can't function on its own. Its function is to respond to whatever is going to fill it. You see what I'm saying? That's why I think they chose these words. I mean, they could have said a muscle in the arm, but the muscle isn't hollow. It has to be filled. And when it's filled, when it receives something, then it responds to that. Which is somewhat similar as to how emotions operate. Now, there's a thing called emotional revolt of the soul. And this occurs when mentality is shut down. Now, you always have, when we're talking about I call it the command post of the soul. And you determine who's going to be running the show in the command post of your soul. And when you get so tied up in mental attitude sins, and you're having these negative emotions, when that occurs, mentality is shut down. But why? Because emotions have taken over the command post of your soul, and it has no thought, zero thought. And so we start doing things that are really stupid when we allow that to happen. And it's because we're not thinking anymore. We're just allowing our bodies to be so enraged. This guy was telling me one time that he had a boss. This was years ago, but I remember. And he said, he was trying to describe when his command post was taken over by mental attitude sins. He was very much in carnality. He had lost control. This boss had mistreated him for years and just degraded him and all these things. And finally he had enough, and he literally attacked that boss physically, but not with any weapon or anything. He wasn't really trying to kill him or anything. He just snapped. And he said he ran up and took that boss and threw him on the ground and got over him and just was growling, going, like this, right in his face. And that's a perfect description of what emotions do. They can't even speak vocabulary because they can't think. And that was the ultimate when emotions take over to that degree. It demonstrates all they're doing is responding to the negative thoughts, and but there's no thinking there. So the mentality is shut down when the command post of the soul is dominated by emotions. We need to continue to think. One of the definitions for courage is to be able to think under pressure. Because the pressure can get so great that people stop thinking. And if you're in battle and you stop thinking, what do? You just turn around, throw your weapon down, turn around and run. Well, that could be the most stupid thing to do, but you're not thinking anymore. People who have courage are thinking under maximum pressure. That way the emotions don't take over. When we are in a state of carnality, we act according to the mental attitude sins in our souls. What we're doing is acting out what we're thinking. I mean, if somebody has offended you, abused you, and you start thinking about how you want to just hurt them somehow, then you start acting out what you're thinking there, all these mental attitude sins. The idea about unconditional or impersonal love, that's gone, because you're not thinking about that. If you're thinking that, well, this might, I'll probably get arrested, I might go to jail, that's gone, that don't matter. Because you're no longer thinking. What you're doing is respond to all this negativity in your soul and you act on it. So when we are in a state of carnality, we act according to the mental attitude sins in our soul. It's bad enough to think about them. But if you don't have the spiritual dynamics working in your soul, it's much easier for you to act out on mental attitude sins in your soul. In fact, that's the way most people act. Have you ever noticed that we have a nation of people who are very emotional? Emotional usually in a bad sense, to where they don't think, they just act. Now, here are the compartments of the heart. Are you ready? The first one is a frame of reference. It retains data and doctrine as a system on which to build more data and doctrine. When we say a frame of reference, if for instance, if there was a guy that worked on jet engines, and you went to visit him at work one day, and he started talking to you, and he says, "Well, I had a problem with this, da 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 da," and he's talking all about this jet engine. What would you do? I know what I would do. Huh? What are you talking about? Why? We have no frame of reference for that. We have no idea what he's talking about. If we as a believer go up to an unbeliever and we start talking about the, let's say, the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, what is he going to do? He's going to look at you, what? He has no frame of reference. So a frame of reference retains data and doctrine as a system on which to build more data and doctrine. In other words, when you start learning something, it's like building a foundation. That's your frame of reference. And as you learn more and more and you grow in whatever field it may be, you don't have to go all the way back down to the beginning and build up. What you do is just add on that frame of reference that gets bigger and bigger. It's a foundation. Our frame of reference acts as a foundation on which to build. To take in more data. Let's say that you're studying to be a gastrointestinal doctor. You might start out and just think, well, I know the intestines are in here, and you stretch them out, they're 20 feet or whatever. That might be all you know. But as he studies and grows, he's getting a lot bigger foundation. So if he goes to a conference and somebody says something that he hadn't known before, it's not like building right from the beginning. He's got a foundation that he just keeps building it up. That's what a frame of reference is. Now, we're talking about the heart, the dominant portion of the soul. We also have a memory center. Excuse me. A memory center is where the doctrine and other data that is important to us is stored away for long-term memory. Once you have a frame of reference and you have this foundation of data, information, knowledge that you're building, then you're going to start putting more and more things in there, and you have to have a memory center to remember it all, to process it and so forth. So the memory center is where doctrine and other data, this is very important right here, that is important to us, is stored away for long-term memory. Let me explain. Excuse me. If I want to know the number to O'Reilly's parts store down the road, and you knew it, and you gave it to me, I probably would write it down, but if it's on, my normal thing is when I write it on a pad, it lasts maybe about 5 minutes, and I don't know what it is anymore. But I will lose it. Do you know why? And I won't remember it, because it's not important to me. I mean, if nothing else, I can drive. I know where it is. I can drive down there. And that kind of memory, that kind of deposit of information or knowledge, I don't care that much about, and I automatically will dismiss it. I don't remember it. But for things that are important to you, then when it's important to you, and when it comes to Bible doctrine, if you believe it, there's two things that can kill Bible doctrine from going into your soul. One is if it's unimportant to you. It's, you know, people come to church and they're not concentrating there. Well, they can't count the squares anymore. They got blinds over here now. They used to count the squares. I'm glad that, where's Charlie? I'm glad we have that. That's a deterrent. But they're not interested, and so when they leave, they don't remember anything because it wasn't important to them. But there's other people that may think that what I'm discussing or teaching is important, but they don't agree with it, so they're not probably not going to remember it either. But if it's important to you and you believe it as a believer, then it's automatically stored into your long-term memory. Let's look a little more about this. A positive response to information centralized in the association cortex initiates an electrical chemical sequence that creates a permanent neural pathway called a memory trace, or more precisely, an engram. That sounds pretty highfalutin there. And it is. But here's what I want to show you. God made us that way. We don't have to make conscious decisions of whether we're going to put something in long-term memory or not. It's automatic. This is what takes place. Now, we are independent. We can choose what we want to remember and what we don't want to remember in our souls. But when we want to remember it, we will. Did you see? It's a permanent trace. A permanent neural pathway called a memory trace. Think of your head as a computer. And when you hear information and you take it in and you believe it and you accept it and it's important to you, then this process automatically takes place, and it's making a file in your brain and it's deposited there. I mean, I'm not making this as symbolic. I'm saying literally, there is space in your brain that whatever you learn takes up that little file, that little space there. I mean, God, we are wonderfully made. I'm so glad that we don't have to, every time we hear something, try to decide, what am I going to do with this? It's automatic because God made us that way. Long-term memories may be recalled into working memory. And I've added this in here. Brought up from subconsciousness. I forgot the consciousness. It was there. It's gone now. Anyway, it brings it up from the subconscious to active consciousness. God is so phenomenal because He is omniscient. That means omni means unlimited, and science means knowledge. His knowledge is unlimited. The past, the present, the future. He knows everything. And this is a big kicker. I don't know if you ever thought about this before. We are different from God in that we can only hold so much up here in our consciousness. We know a lot more than what we're thinking about at any given time. And so as we get different stimulus, when we get different reasons that we need information, then if I'm trying to remember a song, which most of the time I can't, it's in there. It's like ragu spaghetti sauce. It's in there. But I can't find it. Sometimes. But what I'm saying is, the process goes through and it finds it. I'll find it, but it won't be when I want it. It'll be 6 hours later when I'm in the shower. Oh yeah, that's the name of it. So that is in our subconscious. You understand? Most of what we know, the great majority, is in our subconscious. Our consciousness is just a little bitty tip of the iceberg of what we know. And so what I'm saying is, long-term memories may be recalled into the working memory. So whenever it's filed in a long-term memory, then you have a spark. I want to know something. So it's like electrical impulses going through our brain. It finds it and brings it in then to our consciousness. Short-term memory is conscious memory, what you're thinking about at that time. Short-term memory is not subconscious. Subconscious is long-term memory because it's always there. Conscious memory, like the phone number I said about to O'Reilly's parts store down there, that's short-term memory. I had it for a short time, and then it's gone. Because it didn't matter to me. So long-term memory may be recalled to working memory. Working memory is what you're thinking about now. It's in your consciousness right now. So it's brought up from the subconscious to the consciousness under the proper stimulus. For instance, if I ask you, what is the most well-known verse in the Bible? Now, right now, what your brain is doing, going through there, and it's looking for John 3:16. I mean, it does it in an instant. But you weren't thinking about John 3:16 before I said it, did I? Were you? So when I say John 3:16, now you're thinking about it. Now it's in your consciousness. And because it's in your long-term memory. Now, we're going to go on. Now, don't think about John 3:16 anymore. But I don't have to tell you that, because when I go on, that's just going to fade out of your memory. But it's going to essentially go back into the slot where it came from, because it's in your soul. It's there. That's long-term. But short-term, it was in your short-term memory for a moment, but it's still there. It doesn't go away. This process reaches maximum efficiency under the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you find that in John chapter 14, verse 26. I am so thankful that God saw my weakness. John 14, 26 says, "But the Helper," talking about the Parakletos, a title used in court of justice to denote a legal assistant or counselor. That's what Paraclete means, talking about the Holy Spirit. "But the Helper," and then it says, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." You're learning right now. All I am is a mouthpiece. I'm not really the teacher. It's the Holy Spirit that is teaching you this spiritual phenomenon and making it understandable to you, and then you can either believe it or reject it. "He will send him in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Not some of what I said to you, all that I said to you. So, when we are trying to articulate to someone a doctrine, or maybe give the gospel to an unbeliever, whatever it may be, the Holy Spirit helps this process of bringing something out of the subconscious. There is some kind of stimulus that goes in there and finds it and brings it out, so that you are able to be a good and faithful servant of the Lord. I've done this before, and hopefully you have as well. On the spot, all of a sudden, I will start waxing eloquently about something that I had 2 minutes ago. I had no indication that I was going there at all. A lot of times that happens here. I'll have my message, I'm ready to go, and I'll start something, and I'll say, whoop, there I go off on something, and I don't have to, I'm not struggling, the words are there, I don't hesitate, it's all boom, it's just like, it's nearly like I can get over there and sit down on the front row and watch me talk, because it's the Lord speaking. I didn't have any indication to go there, but He knew where I needed to go, and so He is helping me remember all the things that are in my soul in order to give it. And He'll do the same for you as well. But what He can't do is pull out of your soul something that's not there. That's one reason it's so important to continue to study and grow. Because what we're doing is putting more and more information up here, so that when we are maybe discussing something with a heretic, somebody that's got false doctrine, something that I taught 7 years ago on a Tuesday night, boom, it's in your soul. You hadn't thought about it in years. But the Holy Spirit will draw that right out and go, oh, there you go. Isn't that a wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit? I guarantee you, I need it big time. When we get, I guess, with older people, it's not what you know, it's what you can remember that counts. You know, they say with money, it's not how much you have, it's how much money you can keep. Well, for old folks, it's not how much you know, it's how much can you remember. And the Holy Spirit helps us with that. I'm just spilling some water here. Okay. Now we're talking about compartments of the heart. We've got the frame of reference, the memory center, long-term memory and such. Now we have technical vocabulary. It's in your heart. Technical vocabulary needs to be developed before we can advance in any area. A technical vocabulary. If you go to a mechanic, he's going to be very specific on what he's talking about. You go to a doctor, you're going to have to tell him, hey, talk to me in layman's terms. Because they have developed a very specific vocabulary. And it's the same thing when you're learning doctrine. You have to develop a technical vocabulary to expand that frame of reference and grow that memory center. You have to have technical words. I remember probably 20 years ago at least, I was teaching on a Wednesday then, and there was a fellow that was here, and he had brought a girl, a woman that he was wanting to date, and he informed me after a day or two after I had taught how important it is to have a technical vocabulary. She said, well, I don't think you need a technical vocabulary. I said, oh, okay. Can you name me any profession, or can you talk eloquently about anything without a technical vocabulary? I'm not just talking about a spiritual vocabulary. I'm talking about in anything. If you're going to drill down even a little bit in any area of life, you have to develop a technical vocabulary. But when it comes to the Bible, people, oh, well, no. All you have to do is just love Jesus. That's all you're going to do. And they're essentially saying, I am a spiritual imbecile. All I knew is my technical vocabulary consists of all I have to do is love Jesus. And they think that's fine, but they have to know better because they're going to be confused. They're going to be disgruntled. They're also probably going to get divine discipline for not obeying the command to grow in grace and knowledge and to assemble ourselves together. So a technical vocabulary is important. And the deeper you go into understanding God, the more technical it will be. And we have to be wise. When you develop a technical vocabulary, don't just throw it around all the time. Especially when you're talking to unbelievers or baby believers. I mean, it might make you feel good that, oh, you know so much more than they do. But that's arrogance. What a person that really is doing a phenomenal job is when you have a very technical vocabulary because of all the knowledge you have acquired. But you can express that to someone in your own words in a way that they can understand. That's what we need to be doing. Norms and standards. This is part of the parts of the heart, compartments of the heart. Frame of reference, memory center, technical vocabulary, and norms and standards. Everyone has these, but doctrine changes our norms and standards to line up with the Word of God. That's why we're here. If you've been here any length of time and there's been no norms and no standards that have changed in your soul, then something's not right. Either you're not listening, you're not getting it, or I'm not dishing it out right. Something's wrong. Because as time goes by, as we go over these issues, it's going to change the stinking thinking. And we all come to the party with stinking thinking. We all come from different backgrounds, but 99.99999% of the time, people bring with them the foibles and the craziness of their parents and their family, how they were reared. And just think back. You might have had phenomenal parents, but there's some wackiness there. There's some wrong ideas. And you bring them with you. Sometimes it's what we call a sacred cow. There are some people, their sacred cow is drinking is a sin. Anytime that alcohol touches your lips, you are a horrible sinner and probably going to hell. Now, to some people, that's what they would call a sacred cow. And if they went to your house and they saw a six-pack in there, they might not say anything to you, but they would never come back again.
And they would talk about you to other people. That's a very strong sacred cow. That their parents thought that way. Their grandparents thought that way. They would never have demon rum in their icebox or anything like that. So, when it comes to the Word of God, and anyone can demonstrate that drinking is not a sin. Nowhere in the pages of the Bible do you see drinking is a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. But there is restrictions to drinking. If you know that somebody is a legalistic person, especially regarding drinking, then you have the right to drink. You can drink anything you want to drink and not get drunk. And that's fine. But if you do that in front of people that you know think it's a sin and are going to think ill of you, then now you've stepped out of line. Because we ought to think more about and being sensitive to their needs than just lording it over them just to show, yeah, I can drink. You understand what I'm saying? So what there are norms and standards that we bring to the party. But a local church, the people as a whole, should be like-minded. Now, I'm not saying that we all have to have the same color that our favorite color, or that we have to have the same taste in music or anything, but when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to doctrine, it is imperative that the people have like-mindedness. They're developing a spiritual vocabulary, a specific spiritual vocabulary, and that we're on the same page. And that is our norms and standards. Because what happened, as you go and you continue to take in the Word, you continue to learn and grow, we're all trying to be like Christ. And the closer you get to be like Christ, you're going to be like all the others that are like Christ as well, right? That's going to be like-mindedness. If we're going to have the Bible as our guide in life, this is our owner's manual. And the more that you comply to that, the more you're going to be like-minded. And it's going to change your norms and standards. But what happens is sometimes people will go to a church and they'll say, oh, I like this church, and everything's going fine. But all of a sudden, there'll be a scripture that the pastor is going over, and it's different than old Brother Brown taught, and they start vibrating. They don't like it because that's one of their sacred cows. And that's when objectivity is imperative. I remember when I was going to Baraka Church, I thought I pretty well had it wired. And I went there one night, and the colonel started talking about when you are saved, all of your future sins are not forgiven. What? I had a rage go in me because I never thought of it that way. And he said that they were judged. You can't be condemned for them. But have you ever heard people say, because of the cross, your past, present, and future sins are all forgiven? Have you ever heard somebody say that? A lot of people think that way. And the colonel was saying, no, that's not true. And I just blew up like a big old blowfish. I did not like that. And on the way home, I was complaining. No, I don't like it. And finally, I thought about what he said. He said, if all sins were forgiven because of the cross, the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, why do we have to acknowledge our sins for them to be forgiven? If they're already forgiven. And doggone it, I couldn't get past that. And I had to change that norm and standard, which I did. I did it complaining, and I didn't like it, but I couldn't argue with it. See, if you really want to know the truth, then you want to be objective enough, and when you see that there's something that you can't get around, hey, it's time to change your norm and standard. I had to change my norm and standard for verse 6. When I first saw it, this is a slam dunk. This is talking about what happens at salvation and salvific. And I started reading, remember Tom Hart's article about it? And I'm saying, yeah, he don't know what he's talking about. When I first started reading it, and as I went down, I thought, oh, well, that makes sense. I got a little, oh, I didn't think of that. By the time I got done, I said, by golly, I can't go that other route anymore. So we have norms and standards, and that's one reason why we're here, because when our norms and standards start conforming to the norms and standards of the mind of Christ, which is the Bible, then we should all be on the same page. We should be like-minded. And that's what God wants us to be. And so that's what the Bible does. It's alive and powerful. And it changes who you were to who you are, which is more Christ-centered, so that you can be more like Christ. I think this is a good place to end, because I'm out of time. And those, what we looked at here, we'll look at it again, was the compartments of the heart. You know what? When we say frame of reference, that's a specific vocabulary. Memory center. Can you imagine going to a neurologist and say, and you ask him, now what is that thing in the memory that, oh, I don't know, it's that thing about some kind of center. I don't remember what kind it is. Wouldn't you be a little, I mean, he would know it just like this. We need to know it that same way. Memory center, technical vocabulary, be wise how you use it, and norms and standards. Those are the compartments of the heart. Then we're going to see what the heart has. Mentality, conscience, there's a whole list of them. So that when we say the cardia, we know specifically what it's talking about and what it's not. It's not referring to emotions. That doesn't mean you can't buy your wife some candy at Valentine's Day shaped like a heart. That's okay. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we could fellowship in your word and learn these things. It's important for us to use our mentality that you've given us to think critically and technically, so that when we're trying to describe how to live the Christian way of life, we can be precise. That helps others understand and helps them to want to live it as well. So we pray that you will help us to endeavor to continue to broaden our frame of reference, grow our memory center, develop a technical vocabulary so that we can have the proper norms and standards. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.